some time, perhaps quite some time. I'm looking forward to Exodus. There's quite a bit of variety in this book. Of course, Old Testament narrative and the giving of the law, as well as the outlining of ceremonial aspects of the law. And so there's a good bit of variety indeed. So I trust we will delight in this book as we take up the book of Exodus. Well, as we begin, this is a book of transition, of course, and we transition from Genesis and the Lord preserving His people as they are taken down to Egypt. And then we see oppression begin there in Egypt. And so before we read Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, we could be tempted to believe that the people of Israel have somehow missed the will of the Lord, that they are somehow not being blessed because of something that they have done wrong. Have you ever experienced that, wondering whether or not you have missed the will of the Lord because of decisions in your life or because of adversity and hardship that has been brought into your life? Have you ever found yourself asking, have I missed the Lord's best? Is there something else that I could have done that He had desired for me, and now I'm somehow outside of His plan and purpose for what He really desired for me? I have a pastor acquaintance or a pastor friend. He moved his family from Indiana to Central California, and he went there believing that the Lord was calling him and his family to that work and that ministry. And shortly after arriving in Central California, he began to face difficulty. Much difficulty in the ministry. And so he found himself asking the question, Lord, did I get Your will wrong? Did we come here falsely or contrary to what You desire? What makes us ask that question? Why do we find ourselves in that position? Well, I think it's because we're faced with hardship or trial or adversity. It's not because we're being blessed that we would ask, Lord, have I missed Your plan for my life? No, it's when we find ourselves suffering. And yet, adversity, I think, often should confirm the exact opposite. Confirm, in fact, that the Lord is advancing His church. Because as Jesus, as He advances His church in the world, He's advancing it into the kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of darkness cannot stand against it. And the church is advancing against opposition. And so as we face opposition, we shouldn't begin asking ourselves, Lord, have I missed Your plan? I think instead it should confirm that the fact that the Lord is growing His church. And if our eyes are attentive to the things that the Lord is doing, we will see that even through adversity and opposition, we are experiencing His blessing. And so that's the point of the passage tonight, that despite continual opposition of the world, Christ undauntedly advances His church. Christ is advancing His church, friends, even though the world opposes that advancing. Well, again, as we begin here in the book of Exodus, we are introduced to much suffering and oppression. And as I said, we could be tempted to believe that somehow the people of God missed the Lord's will, that maybe they shouldn't have gone down to Egypt. Well, unless we had clear indication from the book of Genesis to the contrary. Just flip back a few chapters to Genesis chapter 46. Notice God there directly says to Jacob, in chapter 46 of Genesis, He says, I am God. This reading from verse 3 of chapter 46. I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And then we know, of course, that He took Joseph down to Egypt in advance to preserve a people there in Egypt. And we see right out of the gates, as we read in the book of Exodus, we see the lineage of Jacob. 70 people in total go down to Egypt. And then after we see those 70 people in verse 5, the generation of Joseph dies off. Verse 6, that generation passes away. Again, this is a book of transition. So the generation that we've just come to know in the book of Genesis is ceasing. Now we are picking up a new story. But notice immediately in verse 7 then that God fulfills His promise to Jacob. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. God is blessing. He's growing His church even while they are strangers in a strange land. But this is the hand of the Lord. Did you hear that language, the vocabulary that verse used? Verse 7, it's fruitfulness. They are increasing, abundantly multiplied. They grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Is there any doubt that this is the Lord's work? He is growing His church. And is there any doubt, not only in the book of Exodus, but is there any doubt that the Lord is growing His church in our world? We can look around at our culture, at Western civilization, and see a decline and ask ourselves, well, why in Western civilization, where there used to be such a pro-gospel mentality, a Christian air about societies, why now is Western culture becoming anti-Christian or at best post-Christian? But even as we can ask that question of the decline of our society, we still see that the church is advancing. Never do we read reports that there are now fewer Christians on the face of the globe than there were in previous years. Instead, we see that the church continues to grow. It's an increasing religion, Christianity. We always hear of new people groups receiving missionaries for the very first time. We hear of languages receiving the Bible translated into those tongues for the first time ever. The church is growing as the gospel advances. And this is not simply because Christians have babies. As part of it, Christians have babies and train the next generation to trust in Jesus. But the church multiplies. It is experiencing the growth that the Lord Jesus has promised that the church would advance throughout the world. So the church is growing. We see that in the book of Exodus here, but not without opposition. It flourishes, but we notice that there is an opposition to that advancing. In verse 8, notice the ominous words that we're familiar with. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This does not mean this new king didn't know who Joseph was. As Joseph again went into Egypt to preserve the Israelites, Joseph was of mutual benefit not only to God's people, but also to Egypt. He produced a blessing there in Egypt as well. But this new king doesn't care about that. He has no regard for the former generations, and he doesn't see Israel as being of any mutual benefit to the Egyptians. Notice in verse 9 what he says. He begins to spread propaganda. Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mighty than we. Could the prideful Pharaoh really be saying that there's a people in his land who's mightier than the Egyptians? I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying they have become much too numerous for our liking. They are too numerous for us. And so then he engages in scare tactics and more propaganda. Verse 10, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Now, is there any indication whatsoever that the people of Israel are militant and they are going to join with the enemies of Egypt and strike down the Egyptians? No, not any indication whatsoever. They are a peaceful people who are happy to be dwelling in a land where they have food and life and vitality. This king is striving to create clamor and opposition against the people of Israel so that the populace will be against the people of God. There's nothing new under the sun. Governments have been engaging in such tactics for generations upon generations, inciting their people to fear and infighting and jealousy and terror. That's what he's engaging in here. And there are some striking parallels to the governments of our day and age as well. Governments fostering jealousy between racial groups and economic groups. It's hard to deny that that's actually the case. Trying to incite fear in the populace so that the people who are being governed would turn and look to the government for help. Cry out to the government, "Oh, help me, great government." But brothers and sisters, when we read newspapers, when we hear of things happening in our world and we are tempted to fear, first we should ask the question, are we being manipulated? But beyond that, no matter whether we're being manipulated or not, we ought never to place our hope and trust in governments. We ought always to turn to the one who says, "Fear not," and turn to the Lord Almighty, and not place our faith in governments who manipulate the peoples. Well, then the government here of Egypt goes on and he devises a means to control the population of Israel. It's a population control in verse 10. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. In other words, let's oppress and suppress their fruitfulness and their increase. And then he shows how he does this in verse 11. He sets taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And so they engage in all types of slavery, building cities for Pharaoh, building cities for Egypt. And then in verse 13 and 14, we see more details of the slavery, severe rigor, and they work with mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. But the point is that there is great burden, great affliction, great rigor. Now, this is a bird's eye view to suffering. And we could be tempted to miss the personal nature that affliction brings. If someone were to say, "The Nazis oppressed the Jews severely during the Holocaust," that would be a very bird's eye view of that situation, wouldn't it? And we would be tempted to miss the gravity and the extent of people's suffering in that time. We could overlook the terror of the gas chambers, the horror of the executions, the atrocious living conditions, and the malnutrition of the prisoners. But in the same manner, we could be tempted to miss the humanity and the extent of suffering in this passage. The literal language here in the book of Exodus is general and generic. But the people of God are suffering intensely at the hands of their oppressors. So much so that just next week we will see that the way that they are made not to multiply or attempted to not multiply is by having their sons and daughters forcibly murdered. This is a horrible and shocking and personal type of suffering. What of the other sufferings not mentioned in our passages that they had to endure, the murders and the beatings and all kinds of difficulty? And yet, where in our passage is the explanation from God that makes it all okay? Where do we see the rationale behind this suffering that takes the pain of it all away? The people of God experience this suffering with no explanation. But friends, just because God has a bird's eye view of suffering, He sits in the heavenlies, He is exalted on high, that doesn't mean He overlooks your burdens. It doesn't mean that He ignores your depth of struggles. It doesn't mean that He is not near to you, and it doesn't mean that He ignores the severity of your pain. He may not explain why you are facing the afflictions that you are facing right now. But that doesn't mean that He's uncaring or that He just overlooks it and passes by it. Just the opposite. He is a caring God that just because you don't have the explanation of the experience you're going through doesn't mean there isn't an explanation. Doesn't mean there isn't a purpose behind it all. And yet, even in the midst of this opposition that the church faces here in Exodus, the church is still undaunted in its inevitable advance. Verse 12 turns the passage on its head. Notice what it says. The more they afflicted them, the more Pharaoh afflicted the people of God, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in the dread of the children of Israel. There is a deliberate contrast here between verse 10 and verse 12. Notice what Pharaoh says. Come, let's afflict them, lest they multiply. And verse 12 says, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. Isn't that amazing? That as Pharaoh puts forth all of his efforts, he pulls out all the stops, everything he can do, he tries to keep them from multiplying. It has the exact inverse effect. It makes them multiply. It makes them flourish. It makes them grow. And we cannot read that passage without declaring, this is the hand of the Lord. This is the advancement of God Himself. Because everything that Pharaoh does should prohibit the growth of the church. And yet it continues to advance. It actually promotes the growth of the church. So too in our day and age. I believe in our generation we will continue to see greater marginalization in our land of the church. We will see more oppression, more opposition from the world. And those efforts from the world cannot stop the church from flourishing. It will actually, I think, promote the growth of the American church all the more. That's the case in China. There are stories of house churches that have to break up. 80 people in a house church, they have to break up because more than 50 people cannot assemble for fear of an uprising against the government. And so the government comes in and says those churches must break up because the assembly is too large. And so this group of 80 splits off into two house churches, and it has been reported that suddenly they find that both of these two new house churches have 50 plus people in them. How does this happen? It is only from the hand of the Lord. You see here, Pharaoh is going head to head with God Himself. Just as the world presently is still going against the Lord, who will win? Who will win? Again, it is so contrary to what should happen that we must declare that only the Lord brings about prosperity of the church. Just as only God could bring about the growth of the church today. And if you think about it, men and women, it's really quite silly that the church keeps growing. Because all we have to do is tell people about Jesus, and the Lord uses that to bring dead people back to life. It's silly if you think about it. We just tell people about Jesus, and the Lord uses that to transform hearts. That's what Paul means when he speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the foolishness of preaching is what God uses to save those who believe. It's silly! But the church keeps growing because God uses all of His prescribed means to grow His church. But this passage doesn't end with good news. It doesn't end on a high note. In fact, the passage plunges us back down into the suffering of it all. And so verses 13 and 14 shows that the church, though it continues to grow, faces continual opposition. The world doesn't stop, though the world is losing the battle. Notice verses 13 and 14. It describes the slavery and the hardships here. The children of Israel were made to suffer, to serve with rigor. In verse 14, all of their service in which they were, which they made them to serve, was with rigor. Friends, the opposition of the world will not cease. The world is not going to give up. It is not going to throw in the towel. It is not going to roll over and pretend like it doesn't hate the church anymore. And if you think that the opposition will one day stop or be so reduced that we can't feel the effects of that opposition in the world, then we are mistaken. Because we cannot make friends with the world. And we cannot stop the opposition and the oppression and the marginalization that the church experiences in this age. Now, why can I say that with such confidence? It's because God says it. In Genesis chapter 3, when the gospel is first preached, in Genesis 3:15, do you know what God says there? It says that He is the one who places enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God placed the enmity there between the world and the church. And it will continue until the final trumpet is blown, until Christ returns, because that's the only thing that is going to stop the world and silence it completely when the Lord Jesus utterly destroys those who oppose His church. That's the only thing that's going to get them to stop. Jesus Himself said this when He preached about the parable of the tares among the wheat, that both the tares and the wheat grow up to fullness together until the harvest, until they are lopped off and the tares are cast into the fire. So we should not expect it any other way. We will face opposition. But just as we will face opposition, and just as the people of God face opposition here in the book of Exodus, the question that is posed to us in the book of Exodus is, who will have the final word? The world or God? Pharaoh or the Almighty? And that question will be clearly answered, even to Pharaoh himself, as he drowns in the Red Sea. And yet, before we get there, his ruthlessness is repeated. And the harshness that the world uses to oppress God's people is emphasized again and again, because it forces us to realize that the only thing, the only solution, the only freedom from the oppression that God's people faces on this world is the God who frees His people. And how does the book of Exodus depict that freedom? Or what is the image that shows us the deliverance from the world? It's the Passover. The Lamb slain. And I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but we must be looking forward to that redemptive act. And so what is the image that we are to look to know that the Lord will deliver us from the opposition of the world? It is the Lamb slain, who comes to take away the sin of the world. It's the one who was oppressed by the world, so much so that His body was broken. So that now we, His body, as we are oppressed by the world, we can look to the answer that the cross has declared, that He will come again and free us from the oppression of the world, just as His resurrection clearly indicates. He is the one who preserves His people. And so, friends, no matter how intense your suffering and affliction and hardship may be, we can look to our Passover Lamb who saves us from the grip of the world. Now, you know that I love a good story. I've told you that before. I love a good book. And that's why I think it's kind of sinister and malicious to ruin a book for someone. If you ever start talking about the book Les Miserables, I'll put my fingers in my ear and I'll flee the room because I don't know the ending and I don't want it to be spoiled. I haven't finished this giant tome yet. I haven't gotten around to it. But it's wrong to spoil a story, I think, for someone who wants to enjoy what's coming next. And yet, what do we do when we are telling a story to a child who begins to get nervous and anxious about what's going to happen next? Have you ever told a story to a child like that and the child starts to get scared? Oh, what's going to happen to the main character? Is he going to get eaten by the wolf? What do? We spoil the next part on purpose so that we can say, no, don't worry, he'll be okay. Right? And that's the same thing that your Heavenly Father does to you, His children. When we begin to get anxious, when we are facing the difficulty of this life, what has He done? He's spoiled the story on purpose. He's removed the tension because He has said His church will unceasingly advance. And yes, you will be opposed. You will face difficulty. You will face opposition. But fear not. Do not worry, little ones. He is coming again. And it is then that He will decimate our enemies. He's spoiled the story. There's no reason to be anxious. But while we wait, know that the church will continually advance even as we face the opposition of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Our victorious God in heaven, we thank You for the Passover, that it declares to us that the Lamb slain is the one who has victory over the world. We need not fear this world. It will throw everything it has at us, Lord, for it hates You, and therefore it hates all those who identify with You. Lord, there are times when we get so anxious. We look around and we are worried and we are troubled. Lord, let us flee to our Lamb slain. Let us flee to the comforting arms of the One who comes again to use that sword that proceeds from His mouth to cut down all of His and our enemies. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, would you turn?